So a Sunday school teacher once asked her class, what do you think Jesus looked like? Which I'm guessing for a class of, I'm assuming, younger children, that is a loaded question. And so one little boy put his hand up right away and said, easy. He had blue eyes, light skin, and long brown hair. And the teacher said, how do you know that? And he said, well, simple, because that's what he looks like in the picture at my grandma's house, and in the picture at our church building, and in the picture on my aunt's fridge. And another kid raised his hand and said, yeah, but I saw a different picture where Jesus looked Middle Eastern. And the first boy kind of thought and said, well, maybe Jesus just changes his appearance depending on whose living room he's visiting. If we look at pictures or paintings, Jesus somehow ends up looking European shampoo commercial ready, I think, right? Perfect skin, perfect hair, and a beard that clearly uses product, right? Meanwhile, though, if Jesus had actually spent all day walking dusty roads in the Middle East with 12 hungry guys who are asking questions all the time, I'm guessing he would look a little less like a model and probably more like a really tired camp counselor. Maybe like this guy here. Actually, this picture, this image, was created by a forensic anthropologist for a BBC documentary called The Son of God. And he actually created it based on an actual skull that was found in that region. Now, he didn't mean to say that this is what Jesus looked like, but more to prompt people to think that and to consider that Jesus was a man of his time and place. Now, more than likely, if I were to ask you or if we were to ask 100 people what Jesus looked like, we'd probably get 100 different answers. Some people have him glowing, you know, kind of like with this ethereal glow like a light bulb. Others picture him as a king. Others picture Jesus on a skateboard or skydiving or Jesus on a surfboard. I've often looked at the Jesus on a surfboard and thought, I'm not sure he would actually need the surfboard, but I still like the picture. Then there's also bro Jesus and even dabbing Jesus, if you've encountered any of those. Most of us, most people have some kind of a mental image of what they think Jesus looked like from pictures they've seen or movies. We actually tend to create a portrait or an image of Jesus who makes us feel most comfortable, right? Because the truth is, we don't see things as they are. We see them as we are. We might be very interested in knowing what Jesus looked like on the outside, but the writers of the New Testament actually spent the multitude of their time documenting what he was like on the inside. Maybe because God knew that we would get distracted by creating an image of Jesus in our own image, thinking about his hair length rather than perhaps his, you know, his holiness, his compassion, his courage, and his love. So for the next couple of Sundays, and including Good Friday, we're going to talk about what Jesus looked like, what the Savior looked like in terms of his identity rather than his physicality, okay? Although I do personally like Surfer Jesus, probably the best of them. People in Jesus' day actually did have an image or a portrait in their minds of what the Savior of their world, the Messiah, would look like. And maybe some of you have heard that word before, Messiah. The word Messiah is a Hebrew word, and it actually means anointed one. And it refers to somebody anointed by God, by Yahweh, for a specific role, such as a king, a priest, or a prophet. Now, just a little bit of an aside. The Greek word for Messiah is the word Christ. And so when you hear the words Jesus and Christ together, and again, this is maybe new for some, maybe not, Jesus' last name is not Christ. Jesus Christ, really, it's the title, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus the Savior King. And that's really important because, and here's part of the reason why, at the end of Jesus' ministry here on earth. He'd been crucified on a Roman cross, and then he rose from the dead. And once he rose from the dead, it became very obvious to many, many, many people that Jesus was, in fact, God's anointed one, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Savior King. But at the very beginning of his earthly ministry, probably around the age of 30, the Jews and the people of that culture had a very distorted picture or a distorted portrait of what or who the Messiah would be. And there were two primary groups that helped to control really the Jewish religious system in the temple. And they were the ones that influenced this image of Messiah. They were the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and their views of Messiah were based on the scripture that each of those groups accepted as being authoritative. So you had the Sadducees, and they accepted the Torah. And the word Torah means the law or instructions. And that's the first five books of what we call the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Sadducees believed that the Torah, those first five books, were the only inspired words of God. Consequently, they didn't believe that there was going to be a Messiah, because Messiah was a king, and there was nothing in the Torah about Israel ever having a king. That all shows up later in the writings of the prophets. But they didn't believe that the writings of the prophets were inspired scripture, so they were not looking for a Messiah. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they accepted the Torah, so the law, but also the prophets, so Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets. And they also accepted the writings. We would call them the Psalms, but they would they accepted as their inspired scripture the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. And they would refer to it as the law and the prophets. And because they believed in the writings of the prophets, they believed that there was ultimately going to be a king, a descendant of King David, who would show up as Israel's Messiah, the sort of God's final king. And when this Messiah showed up, he would be a king for them. He was going to absolutely lay waste to Israel's enemies and return Israel to its sort of proper place. For them, for the Pharisees, the Messiah was a warrior savior king. He was nationalistic, patriotic, political and military, and he was going to return, as I said, Israel to its former place of glory and make them a superpower as in the days of old. But as it turns out, both these groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, were wrong about the Messiah, right? The Sadducees were wrong about not that there wouldn't be one, and the Pharisees were wrong about the type of Messiah he would be. But the Pharisees' teachings led to some very distorted expectations on the public of what Messiah would be like, including that the Messiah would be just a human, just a man, and whose rule or authority would be limited to the area of Judea. Now, the point in all of this sort of preamble, before I get to what I want to say, is that before Jesus could claim the title Messiah, he had to repaint a portrait of Messiah. Because the mental portraits that people had painted were of a man who was going to be, you know, again, 100% man, nationalistic, military king who would liberate Israel by force. And just as an aside, if you're here this morning, and I'm obviously we're ecstatic that we're being able to be together, but if you're kind of on a journey where you're trying to figure out who Jesus is, then I would encourage you, and I hope I do it regularly, read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Pick one of them. Jesus' initial invitation to everyone was to follow him. And so one of the best ways to follow him is to follow Jesus through the Gospels, through the writers' biographies of Jesus. And there you will see that Jesus teaches, you'll see what and read what Jesus teaches, and discover what God is like, because Jesus said the clearest picture of who or what God is like is Jesus. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, fantastic reading if you've been a follower of Jesus for a long time or you're just sort of investigating. And I also encourage Alpha, as a fantastic opportunity to ask questions and to explore. But in the Gospels, as Jesus is doing his public ministry, Jesus is both acting as Messiah and redefining or repainting a portrait at the same time, which, if you've read any of the Gospels, kind of helps to explain some sometimes confusing events in the Gospels. For example, there's a time where Jesus is teaching in large crowds regularly, and they are so amazed and impressed by what he's saying and by what he's doing. One time, he fed over 5,000 people, and one time, these people attempted to forcefully make him their king. They attempt to proclaim him Messiah, and Jesus doesn't allow them to do that. In fact, he escapes and weaves his way out of the crowd and leaves, to which maybe you're thinking, as I would be thinking, well, what gives? I mean, if you are the Messiah and people are proclaiming you Messiah, why wouldn't you just let them? Like, just kind of go with the flow, go with it. It's because Jesus didn't come to fit their definition, their portrait of Messiah. He had come to be a completely different kind of Savior, to turn things upside down, to turn really their idea of power and authority and salvation upside down. And throughout Jesus' ministry, he drops lots of breadcrumbs or hints to repaint what Messiah is like, while at the same time acting as Messiah. Here's an kind of an illustration of kind of what Jesus was doing. This is an image of Les and I walking with our grandson Henry last year in Florida. Just a shameless plug to get a picture of Henry in there. But at that time, he was just learning how to walk, to take his first few steps. And I kind of look at this picture and say, you know, it is really kind of an image of how you pastor or shepherd someone. Now, if I were to ask you in this picture where we're walking with Henry, who sets the direction? The grandparents, right? It's not a trick question. Who sets the direction? Les and I set the direction. We take the lead. But who sets the pace? Yeah, Henry, the grandchild. Because if we walked at our pace, like, we would be dragging him, like, right? And he would just get so tired. He'd be like, I'm out, you know, too fast. Well, what Jesus is doing is kind of the same thing. Just like a good shepherd, he's setting the direction. He's redefining what God is doing in the world and what the Messiah is all about. But he's in a first century culture, and he is letting them set the pace. He takes into consideration where they are at, what their understandings are, and as I think I mentioned this last week, he accommodates to their capacity and does the exact same for us today. So he both acts as Messiah and at the same time is painting a new portrait of Messiah. And the passage that we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning looking at, in this particular passage, what we see, Jesus is painting a portrait of Messiah that is so counterintuitive, it's almost contradictory to what they expected the Messiah to look like. And that's the portrait of the Savior as a servant. And we're going to look at the gospel account, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel account of John. And the setting that we're going to look at is something that all four gospel accounts look at. It's the Last Supper. So it's the evening before Jesus is arrested and eventually crucified, and he's gathered with his closest friends, we might call them disciples, to observe the Passover, which is the celebration of Israel being freed from slavery in Egypt. Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John write about this evening. John goes into some specific detail. Luke also adds a little bit of subtext that we're going to talk about here in just a couple of minutes. But I'm going to read John's account, and it's from John chapter 13. The words will be behind us. If you have your phone or you have your Bible, you can turn to John chapter 13. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath only need to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not every one of you is clean." When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Some of you might be really familiar with this moment, but it's actually a pretty startling moment within that meal. Even though foot washing was really common in the Greco-Roman world and in the Jewish culture, it was an act of hospitality when you entered a home. And because it was a world of dust and dung and sandals, it wasn't just an act of hospitality, it really was a necessity. But it was considered such a menial task that even the Jewish slaves were exempt from doing it. That particular job was given to the Gentile slaves. It was such a degrading and lowly task, and those considered to be of higher social standing never, ever washed the feet of those considered to be at a lower or lesser social class. A master would never wash the feet of a slave, a teacher would never wash the feet of a student, and so on. So when Jesus is washing, when he washes his disciples' feet, he's taking the posture of a slave and actually taking the posture that within that culture they would not have even asked one of their Jewish slaves to do. Now, it seems like most in that circle, according to John's account, accepted Jesus' gesture. Maybe they were uncomfortable about it. But Peter shows this sort of cultural shock that Jesus would do something that a Jewish slave would never do. Let's just pause here for a second. I don't know if you were in that situation, how you would feel. I don't know. Maybe you've been in a situation where maybe it's a church gathering where they've washed one another's feet. But it doesn't have to be limited to that. But do you have a hard time accepting other people's help? Accepting their encouragement, accepting their praise, or accepting gifts? Many of us have been, in our culture, have been taught to be very self-sufficient. And the thought of having somebody else do something for us can be really, really uncomfortable. We might react initially like Peter, no, I'm fine. You do not need to do that. It's okay, I don't need anything. And often I think we too easily cast off love and kindness from others because it makes us feel vulnerable and it's humbling. But the truth is, and we'll get to this a little bit more in just a moment, living with humility requires honesty, and that asks us to remove our sort of protective armor of independence, which we see through Peter. Now, back from that aside, one part of the sort of the subtext that John doesn't mention, but Luke does in his account, is that the disciples that evening, or even in that moment when they first came into the room, they'd been debating amongst themselves who got to sit closest to Jesus. Because socially, sitting next to or closest to that sort of key figure, in a setting, that person or those people closest would be considered the greatest, or the ones with the most standing. And the disciples may also have been thinking about the Messiah's future kingdom, and they would be thinking about their position or their authority and power that they would have in any kind of a kingdom that Jesus was going to establish. So perhaps with that context on people's minds, people's lips, perhaps it's at that moment that Jesus gets up and washes his disciples' feet. And Luke actually records what Jesus says to them. He says, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table?" It's a rhetorical question. But then he says, "But I am among you as one who serves." Jesus is linking back to breadcrumbs that he's dropped before, that he is a servant. He's a servant savior that embraces the unacceptable roles. He says, recorded in Mark, "For even the Son of Man," referring to himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." And then later on, the Apostle Paul, who writes about 25 years after Jesus' resurrection, he kind of unpacks the why and the how of all that in a letter that he wrote to the Christians in a place called Philippi. Here, Paul is sort of helping to paint the portrait of Jesus as Savior, Servant, Messiah. That though Jesus was fully God, completely God, he chose not to exert his power as God. Instead, he willingly surrendered his authority and became a man, and obediently then submitted himself to all that being a human entailed, including death on a cross. He did not look at the advantage of his standing as God as grounds to avoid anything. On the contrary, he was willing to regard himself as nothing by taking on human form. And then he further humbles himself in servanthood by obeying God to the point of death. What Paul is sort of doing is encapsulating this whole humility, this whole transforming of Jesus from the height of heights to really to the depths, to earth, from the highest glory to sort of the lowest depths. Now, foot washing for us is probably pretty foreign. I don't know if you guys do. What's it called when you get your feet worked on? Manic pedicures? Pedicures. I don't know if that's pretty foreign to me too, as you can tell. It's pretty foreign. Foot washing is pretty foreign to us. But Jesus' act was powerful, not because of the foot washing itself, but because of the role that he was assuming by doing it. Like, for example, to sweep or to mop is pretty normal. It might not be something we look forward to doing. It's pretty normal. But if, let's say, King Charles were to come to your house and to sweep or mop your kitchen, it would be unsettling. Not because sweeping is so significant, but because it's the king who is doing it. So it's who Jesus is tied to this lowly action that gives really power to the portrait that Jesus is painting. Jesus is the Savior, who bears the lowly tasks, and his ultimate service is to all of humanity on the cross. Now, what's also surprising beyond Jesus' actions is how he said, "You should also wash one another's feet." I'm just going to leave it there for a couple seconds. Now, I feel if I said, we're going to practice that this morning. I have some basins of water behind me that you can't see. I believe right away, I just struck fear into you. Half of us would be like, "I'm Peter. I'm taking a hard pass on that." And the other half would be getting your shoes on. Come and get them. I've been waiting for something like this. We're not going to do that, by the way, so you can kind of relax. I see a couple of you were like, "Oh, it's kind of..." I remember a couple of years ago, a friend of ours had to do reflexology, and she invited Les and I over to her house, and she had to do like, I don't know, a couple hundred or something like that to get her qualifications. And Les was like, "Sure, no problem." And she said, "Yeah, Dean, come on." And I'm like, "Nah, I don't want people touching my feet. And she's like, oh, no, listen, I'll put on some aromatherapy sounds and mists and stuff. And I'm like, literally, you're not sweetening the deal on any of that stuff. I think you think it is, but it's not. So I kind of understand where some of us might feel on that. But some church traditions actually take this literally. Benedictine monks actually still practice foot washing to this day as a sign of hospitality. And actually in Jerusalem, in the Greek Orthodox tradition, the archbishop washes and kisses the feet of 12 priests on a regular rotational basis. Regardless, the example of Jesus and his command to his followers is take this posture and activity of the Messiah seriously. And then Jesus tells us how. Now, you might be familiar with the term Maundy Thursday. Anybody familiar with that, Maundy Thursday? Maybe some of us, maybe your faith tradition. It's also called Holy Thursday, and it's the Thursday right before Good Friday. Well, the word Maundy comes from the Latin word mandatum, which in English is where we get our word mandate. So right after washing the disciples' feet, Jesus gives them a new commandment, a new mandate that's a reflection of his identity as Messiah. He says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, this is not meant as, Jesus did not intend it to be or meant to be a kind of a sentimental attachment that he was expecting after he left. It's not a surfacey connection. It's the kind of love, the kind of humble love that translates itself into a decision to act in profoundly humble and courageous ways. He wants his followers to show a quality of love that is absolutely unparalleled in the world. He says, as I have loved you, just like I showed you, love one another like that. And by that unparalleled love that breaks barriers, everybody who looks and sees will know that you are my followers, because your love will be a reflection of my posture and your experience as my followers. Now, the commitment to love the world around us like Jesus, he is taking into full account the reality of the cultural hostility that they are going to face to do that. And that same thing is for us. That command takes into full account the reality of the cultural hostility that Christianity and sometimes Christians experience. Jesus has already talked about that. He had said earlier, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was actually taught, not by Jesus, but that was an application of their scriptures. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, if I'm being honest, in North America, there's actually less hostility towards Jesus. In fact, there's more hostility towards Christianity. Perhaps because of this portrait that we have ingrained that doesn't actually reflect the Messiah's posture. But a community of people, of the followers of Jesus, a community of the followers of Jesus, the church, ought to be a people of refuge, ought to be people of graciousness and kindness and service that absolutely set it apart from the environment around it. One of the things that what Jesus is not saying, and it's too easy to kind of wedge that in there, but what Jesus is not saying is love the world less. He's not saying that. He's saying, but love each other more. Not love the world less, but love each other more. We live in a world where, if we're being real honest, where community is often temporary, and it fractures pretty easily. Jesus' posture and his command is a challenge to the followers of Jesus as to how we live and how we demonstrate the quality of love that he extended. And he's not making a suggestion. You know, if you get around to this, if you can got time for it, he's not making a suggestion any more than God's words to Jesus were suggestions. Jesus' command bears the full weight of the person giving it. Love one another. Now, the problem with that command to love, if you think about it, is it's impossible to order somebody to actually love. Love can't be willed. You can't tell somebody to love. The person who tries to love by willing themselves to do it may look loving, but often there's a shadow side hidden subconsciously that kind of erases it, right? Love has to come from the heart. It can't be faked, even with the best of intentions. And Jesus' ability to love came from knowing his identity, knowing who he was, where he was from, who his father was, and what his future was. Right? Jesus knew who he was, who his father was. That gave him the courage to do something countercultural that his followers, that the people around, never expected. And it's this active awareness of that deep love and transforming experience of God's grace that actually fuels the service, the servant mindset of those following Jesus. The Apostle Paul actually said, I served because he served me. He wrote these words, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The motivating force behind Paul's life was not simply just the truth of Jesus. It was the grace of Jesus. He realized that he had been washed, that God had given himself for him, and now he could freely give himself to others. It's why John wrote in his first letter that we have at the end of the New Testament, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And without a really life-altering experience of God's love touching us, we are ill-equipped to love anybody else. All of our efforts will become momentary and surfacey and probably temporal. It's hard and almost impossible to express the posture of Jesus unless we have a clear understanding of what he's done for us. And the truth is, Jesus only expects his disciples to wash someone else's feet after they've been washed themselves. He doesn't expect us to work or serve on his behalf until we see the depth of love that he has for us and what he's done for us. It's why Jesus said to Peter, who initially refused the foot washing, that the real washing was done by Jesus. He said, unless I wash you, unless I purify you, you have no part with me. You can't make yourself pure, right? It's why Peter stops at, you know, says no, and then he's like, I want the full spa treatment. He's like, I want everything, right? Part of what Jesus is showing us in this story, and also especially because considering that he also washed Judas's feet at the exact same time, is that his love is not bound by what we've earned or how good we are. So when we think about our needs and our sin and what it's cost, we don't need to wallow in kind of a self-pity or self-loathing. Instead, we don't live in freedom because of a cheap grace that we put on ourselves, but because of a servant Savior who loves us despite our failings and empowers us through his Spirit to carry that sort of love to the world. And so the question is, can we accept help when we need it? Can we offer help to others, even if they don't meet society's or maybe our criteria for deserving it? Because to serve as the Savior, to serve as Jesus, requires humility in order to sacrifice. It means taking up what maybe in the eyes of the world or the people around us seems like the lesser role, to take that up for the benefit of someone else. In other words, real heroism. One of my favorite stories when I think about this is a gentleman by the name of Robertson McQuilkin. I might have shared this story a number of years ago. He was the president of Columbia Bible College and Seminary. And his world began to change, and this happened about 25 years ago, when his wife, Muriel, repeated a story that she'd just told him like 5 minutes before. And he thought, well, that's funny. That never happened before. But he soon began to see it happen with greater frequency, and he realized that something was wrong. And after a year or so of tests, she was later diagnosed with Alzheimer's. And friends began to see the change, the significant change in Muriel, and they suggested to Robertson McQuilkin that it was time to give Muriel greater care than he could provide, to put her in a care facility, basically saying she doesn't know who you are anymore. She's not the same person you married. Gently, but, you know, put her in a place, an institution, so that you can continue to live, that you can kind of move with your life. And that confronted him with an issue that he'd never anticipated before when he vowed to be there for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death should separate us. And he struggled. He wrote that he struggled for several years, which pulled him both ways, between his responsibility and his ministry at Columbia Bible College and to his wife. And well-meaning friends urged him to put the Bible College and his ministry first. And he said, but when the time came, the decision was firm. It was no great calculation, nor was it terribly difficult. He knew what he had to do, and he did it. And he said this, had I not promised 42 years before, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. And so he resigned and devoted the next 25 years of his life showing the world what commitment and love are all about before Muriel passed away. For some, he was choosing a task at remarkable and social cost, throwing away his career in some people's eyes. But to him, that was not the case. He said he'd experienced God's great love for him through his wife's unselfish love over 42 years. He was deeply changed by the good news of Jesus, and that gave him the joy of serving. He'd been washed by Jesus, and so now he was washing Muriel's feet. Without that knowledge, without that depth of change, without that understanding, it's hard to wash someone else's feet as Jesus would have us do. When Jesus' command to love brings clarity to what he meant when he told his disciples to wash one another's feet. But unless we've experienced in a tangible way the love of Jesus, it's almost impossible to, with authenticity, express love for another person. Instead, what we often do is we make it about convenience. So the question I want to ask is this: can we offer love to others by taking the posture and position of Jesus as a servant to express his love in practical ways? Jesus was often at odds with the Pharisees, right, who were rigorously orthodox in their thinking and beliefs. And they often stood on the correct side of issues, but they had the most difficult time loving those who Jesus loved and were willing to make part of his community. So you can imagine how shocked they were when Jesus declared that all the law and the prophets, right, which is the scriptures that they believed to be inspired, the formative scriptures of their beliefs, were summed up in this command to love. Jesus recognized then what we know today, that there is, and often it happens in Christianity, it happens in religious circles, there's a conflict between truth and love. Often we can see this in church communities. Sometimes it happens over interpretation of scriptures or perhaps somebody else's behavior. There's this unresolved tension, and we seem to default to protecting ourselves with truth. We rationalize and we say things like, well, they need to know what the truth is, or what about the truth, or what does the Bible say about this? And I'm not discounting any of the importance of truth at all, but it really isn't about either truth or love. It's a question of priority. John Ortberg is a pastor and an author that I like. You may have heard of him. He wrote about that old saying, and he said this: in war, this is the old saying, in war, the first casualty is truth. Some of you may have heard that. But the reality is, in war or in personal conflict, the first casualty is not truth. The first casualty is love. Jesus' command to love has as its first application within the church, within the family of God, within the followers of Jesus, within the body of Christ. And when someone meets a Christian, and absolutely when they step into a church gathering, a church building, this should be their first observation. By this will all men, will all people know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And in the early church, they put that into practice. The care and commitment of Christians to one another was a huge testimony to the Roman world that had these sharp and distinct social divisions. And I still believe to this day that nothing gets the attention of our world than a community in which there is disagreement from time to time, but also radical, faithful, humble, sacrificial, genuine love. We recognize there are lots of places that we can go to find common interests, right? There are places you can go to find people who are just like you, who love sports or music or movies or the outdoors or politics. But it's the mandate of the followers of Jesus to be a radical circle of love who invest in one another and take the position of humble servants because Jesus invested in them, and who express tangible love, not based on mutual agreements or even mutual return on that expression, but based on the model of Jesus, the servant Savior who washed everybody's feet, including Judas. Jesus did not just come to be admired as a servant. He came to be followed as a servant. If Jesus served people, then following Jesus means I don't just admire humility, I practice it. To follow the servant Savior means I willingly take the inconvenient, awkward, uncomfortable, seemingly lower place so somebody else can be lifted up. And so in closing, the question is this. It isn't, do I believe Jesus served? The question is, where am I serving like Jesus? And where can I do that this week? So my closing encouragement is this. This week, choose one person, one act of service, one moment of sacrifice, one person that you will serve, one act of kindness that you'll do, one moment where you will put somebody else ahead of yourself. You don't have to limit it to one moment in each of those areas, but start with one. Be really intentional about it, because Jesus did not just tell us to love people. He knelt down and he showed us what love is like. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. Really, Lord, we say words like, we praise you from whom all blessings flow. Lord, the greatest blessing that you gave to humanity was your Son. Not to be an example, but to be our Savior. But as Messiah, as Anointed One, as King, as Priest, as Savior, as Rescuer, he humbled himself, not just looking like a man, but becoming subject to the things that we are subject to, the pains, the struggles, the emotions, and willingly went to put himself in where we should be so that we could be rescued, that we could be saved, that humanity could know what real love is, and that love would set us free to love one another in a way that you showed us. Father, I recognize it is very easy for me to make service convenient, a function of my job. Lord, stretch us. Would you stretch me? And help us to gently encourage one another. Even today, as we treat one another with love, as we wash one another's feet in some way, help us to take that same vision for the love that the Father has lavished on us and make it practical in our homes, in our relationships, where we work, at school, wherever it may be, that we see the image of a Savior who loved us so much that he washed our feet, served us, met our needs. Continue, Lord, to refine this image of who Jesus is and who the Messiah is for each of us, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.